My guest today is Dr. Clay Jones, and his newest book is Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us. I told you this before the podcast, but as soon as the book came out, I thought that was something I really had to get my hands on, and I read through it so quickly. It was just such a great work. So it's an honor to have you on. I'm glad that you took the time to be with us today. So welcome to the podcast.
Well, thank you, Clark. It's a pleasure to be with you, too.
Absolutely. Well, I have plenty of listeners who are new to apologetics and may not be familiar with your background, and those who are know about your work with the problem of evil and what you've done with this book recently. But if you could, maybe just share a bit of your background with my listeners.
Okay. When I, growing up, my father was an atheist and my mother was an astrologer, and together we attended the United Methodist Church. And when I say my father is really probably a hard-boiled agnostic, but my mother was into the occult. My dad was rather a pagan fellow in the sense that he was a hard-drinking, womanizing gambler that spent a lot of the family money. And my mom was into all things occult and taught me to use a Ouija board and a little palm reading. And a little of this took me to Buddhist temples and stuff. She was into, and I think she, frankly, because of my dad's philandering, for lack of a other word that I can think of right now, for my lack of my dad's promiscuity, or because of my dad's promiscuity, I think she was burying herself and trying to find meaning in life. My dad became a Christian when I was around 12 years old. And that was profoundly impacting to the family because he changed. And my mother became a Christian sometime after that. And basically everybody in our family just about became Christians. And I think that because my dad was off into the, you know, thinking basically religion is all bunk. I remember on the shelf, there was J.J. Altizer's book, you know, God is Dead. And walking by going, wow, God is dead. Wow, that's, you know, I mean, that's weird. I thought that was a little depressing, you know, and I didn't know exactly what that meant. Like I say, when my dad became a Christian, I think I became interested in truth claims because my mother was into everything occult. My dad thought religion was basically stupid. And so what's true? What's not? And then when my dad became a Christian, I got into apologetics right away. And just as I became a Christian at almost 2 days before my 13th birthday and began to, you know, listen to apologists like Walter Martin. And then not long after that, John Warwick Montgomery. And so anyway, that's how I got into the study of this and kind of some of my background.
Yeah, that's such an interesting background. I did not know about your parents' background. So that's really unique. And it's interesting because you're an apologist, you're a philosopher, you deal with life's, you know, big questions. And, you know, most of my listeners that do tune into the podcast are people who have big questions. And so with this book, The Fear of Death Driving Us, I guess my first question would be, as an apologist and a philosopher, what's the connection between the fear of death and philosophy? Why is it that death looming in our you know, we all know we have an expiration date that we have to meet. How does that cause us to ponder life's big questions?
Well, I think it's interesting, and this is what really got me into the study in the first place. I was reading a book on suffering by Tim Keller, and he mentioned a philosopher named Luc Ferry, who's from Paris. And Luc Ferry has a book entitled Brief History of Thought. And in this book, he said, and I'm just going to read one quote. He says, "The quest for salvation without God is at the heart of every great philosophical system. And that is its essential and ultimate objective." And I thought, what? I'd never heard anybody come out and say that philosophy, the study of philosophy, was about dealing with the fear of death. And so then I began to read some of the other people that he said. And indeed, Plato said, practicing philosophy aright is training to die easily. And I'm like, wow, so there's Plato, no less. Plato going, and there's other quotes I could give about Plato, but saying this is about the fear of death. That's, you know, we're learning to deal with death. And Stoicism and Epicureanism, both of them largely concerned the fear of death. And then subsequent philosophers, Michael de Montaigne and Arthur Schopenhauer and a lot of others just go, it's, you know, we're trying to learn how to deal with death here. And that was fascinating to me. I hadn't, somehow I'd missed that. Excuse me. And anyway, so that just led me into the study. Then I started thinking, how does everybody deal with death? And so I started reading psychologists and anthropologists and sociologists and other philosophers. And indeed, in right now, in fact, it's kind of a big thing in secular philosophy and so sociology and psychology. A lot of people right now are going, a lot of life is about fear of death. In fact, there's a lot of these people that would say all of life, all of culture, all of it is built on the fear of death. That without the fear of death, people wouldn't basically bother doing anything except for feeding themselves and, I guess having sex or whatever. That's all they'd be doing. They wouldn't build monuments and highways and skyscrapers. That these are all the result of the fear of death. And so much of is trying to make a name for ourselves. So we'll get into that a little later, but I just found that to be utterly fascinating.
Yeah, it makes sense that anything that we do, progressing towards a goal, a lot of that is motivated by we know that we only have so much time, and so I took that away from the book. And you're talking about dealing with death, and one of the terms that you use a lot in the book is an immortality project. So this is one of the ways that people address the death question or the death issue is we know we're gonna die. How do we deal with it? And most of us have certain immortality projects that we build upon. So maybe you could explain what an immortality project is and what that might entail.
I'm going to go beyond most of us to every single person on Earth. If you've got any kind of, normal cognizance, I think deeply autistic persons, it may not be true for or whatever, but everybody else has got some sort of an immortality project going on, something, because they know they're going to die, even if they're not admitting it to themselves. They know they're going to die, and so they're trying to do something to transcend their death. And I know we can talk about these individually in a minute, but and so people are into literal immortality, and by that I mean they're trying to live as long as they can with the hope that one day science is going to make that final advance, do what it's always supposed to have done, and then we're going to live physically forever. There are people that are hoping to do that, especially a lot of the rich Silicon Valley people are putting huge amount of money into living forever. Literally, I mean literally, physically in the body they have living forever, and then and so a lot of people are doing that. I always kid that Whole Foods Markets is full of people trying to live forever, and then you've got symbolic immortality projects, and almost everyone on Earth is engaged in a symbolic immortality project, and that is just I'm going to do some things that I will be remembered for past my death. At the very minimum, I'm going to be a part of shaping my culture. And in shaping my culture, as culture goes on, in a sense, so do I. That's at the very minimum. But an awful lot of people are hopeful for that, that they're participating in shaping culture. And that so culture is going to go on. But then having kids, for instance, is a symbolic immortality project, writing a book. I know the irony isn't lost on me. And all these different things are symbolic immortality projects. And then there's what I, with atheists, is what I call those former terms I didn't make up, other people came up with those. I call what atheists do mortality mitigation projects, where they're trying to say death isn't so bad, so we don't need to fear it anyway. And that was Epicurus's thing. And many people have followed Epicurus in going, death isn't bad. And so, but everybody's trying to do something. Now, one last thing. Christians, in it, I don't like to call it an immortality project. But Christians are also engaged in an immortality project in a sense, in that we really do believe that Jesus really did die on the cross and he really was raised from the dead. And so that by believing in him, we can have eternal life. And the last few words of the most famous book of the, or excuse me, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, and with shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the Christian's promise. And so one of the things, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says that Jesus came to conquer him who had power over death so that he might free those who all their lives are held in bondage by a lifelong fear of death. In other words, the scriptural diagnosis in Hebrews chapter 2 about humankind is that humans do fear death. Even if they tell you they don't fear death, they really do fear death. And a lot of people will blurt out, I don't fear death. They really do. But so anyway, that's how people are trying to deal with it. in one way or another, people are trying to do something that will surpass their ultimate demise.
I'm glad you bring up Christians because, one of the tenets of Christianity, just true faith is believing that, like you said, that Jesus rose again from the grave, and thus, he is one day going to, restore or renew his people, so we will live again, or we will be immortal in a sense, if you want to kind of describe it that way. But we don't live that way always. So a lot of Christians to me still seem very anxious about death. And I have been that way. I mainly because we don't want to leave our loved ones behind. We don't want to think of losing loved ones. These are things that we grapple with and wrestle with. And I have I joke every year about I don't want another birthday. I'm tired of getting older. I'm tired of getting closer to death. It's that meeting, that appointment that we know we all have and we can't get out of, and you're heading towards it. And yet we have a hope that if we truly believe in Christianity, we just think of death as like a checkpoint to, or
That's right.
a door to the next, that it's the beginning of something. And
That's
so
right.
what would you say, I know you cover this a lot in the book, but what would you say to Christians who are incredibly anxious about death?
Well, that's a great question because I find that many, many Christians are just as about afraid of death as are non-Christians. And that is truly sad to me. And that's one of the things that I talk about in this book is how do you, in the last couple of chapters, I talk about how to, in 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, "Be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." And that's not three commands. It's actually be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And what I found is that a tremendous amount of Christians, they don't do that. For most Christians, I think most Christians, eternal life is the PS to the Christian life. It's like I'm going to live the American dream, and I'm going to raise up healthy, happy. Well, first of all, I'll graduate from college, and then I'm going to marry a great spouse, and then we're going to raise up healthy, happy kids, and they're going to go to great schools and marry great spouses, and then we're going to one day have such a fat 401k that we're going to be able to travel the world. And stop just to just come back and enjoy the kids on holidays, and then we'll be traveling the world again. That's the American dream. Christianity doesn't promise that, but a lot of people are, even Christians, are focused on the American dream. And frankly, that's innately worldly. And this offends some people, but God didn't promise that you would live the American dream. In fact, and this, I've had people get very angry when I've said this. Christianity, Jesus didn't promise that if you come to Jesus, you'll have an improved lifestyle here. And I've had people, like I say, get really angry at me over that because it's like, no, of course he did. No, he didn't. If you, for instance, I'll just give one example, and usually this ends it when I tell them this. If you become a Christian in Egypt, and we have a student, as a matter of fact, who just graduated, who became, well, she was a Muslim in Egypt and started having dreams and visions that Jesus was going to come and or that Jesus was preaching the gospel to her. And first that she thought she was crazy, but then after a while she became a Christian. So she tells her brother, I've become a Christian. And he says, okay, and these words are chilling to me. He says, I'm not going to hurt you, but you can't tell anybody else. And she says, well, I can't do that because I'm a Christian. Well, anyway, in time, he told her whole family and reported her to the Egyptian authorities. Now she has no home, no country, no family, no, she's out. But that's not an improved lifestyle. See, I mean, her life is improved in the sense that now she has peace with God and she's living for Jesus and she knows she's going to be saved. And by the way, she has a more robust view of eternal life in Jesus because the dream of having this just wonderful life on planet Earth is now sort of eluding her. If you become a Christian in some Muslim countries, and all of a sudden your daughter will be abducted, gang raped, and forced to sign a confession to Islam, and you're told you'll never see her again. That's not an improved lifestyle. Anyway, but what I say that because of this, people, when tragedy comes into their life, they're like, I don't understand. I thought that I was going to just have a really great Christian life here, and he was going to give me basically the American dream. And Jesus is not interested in you having the American dream. He's not. He's interested in you conforming to the image of Christ. And when Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow me. And picking up a cross, when Jesus said cross, the only cross they knew is the one that you were hung naked on and were basically tortured on it for 3 days. That's the only cross that they knew back then. It was not anything on jewelry. Anyway, because of this, Christians anyway are basically in love with this present world, which is a very dangerous position for them to be in. And because they're in love with this world, well, of course, if you're in love with this world, you're not going to want to leave it. So anyway, and then Christians are not, like I say, they're not focusing on eternal life, even though the scripture in many passages, and maybe I'll quote you some others, in many passages says we need to focus on the fact that we're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever.
You just touched on something that, you know, we could go on and on about, because you've written an entire book on the problem of evil and suffering. And what I've noticed with a lot of Christians is I prayed for God to heal my aunt, or for God to heal my son, or for God to, and, you know, losing a loved one or losing a child, or, you know, I can't even begin to imagine that pain or that agony. I have not experienced that in my personal life. And sometimes I don't know what to say to those people, but I have met people who say, I did believe in that, but after this experience, after this tragedy, I no longer trust God, or maybe I have doubts about my faith. And so I guess I would ask you to press in on that for a moment for someone listening, that, you know, maybe they doubt now that God, if God loves me and he's all powerful, and yet he allows me to go through this tragedy, well, you know, why should I continue to trust him?
Well, it's a great question. And surely it's something I've dealt with many, many times. And the answer to that is this is a fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus is about and what Christianity is about. It's just a fundamental misunderstanding. And I'm going to say something to your listeners now and watchers, your audience, that I think a lot of people haven't thought through. Listen to me very carefully here. Jesus the scripture does not promise that you will not be stripped naked, raped, and murdered. Let's just get that very clear here. The scripture does not promise that. The scripture does not promise that your loved ones will not be stripped naked, raped, and murdered. If you read Romans 8, it says, you know, it talks about being more than conquerors. It says, through nakedness, peril, and sword. Sword, you're going to be killed. Naked, you're going to be stripped naked. Who knows what else they're going to do to you. The early church, in the first 3 centuries of the early church, Christians, I don't like to go through what they went through. I'm willing to if anybody wants to ask. But, I mean, women were abused terribly. I mean, tortured to death in the arena naked. Men were, tremendously abused and tortured in the arena. And we've really got this misunderstanding of Christianity that, no, I thought everything was supposed to be beautiful, that the Lord was giving me a rose garden. And that is just simply not what Christianity promises or teaches. Now, what it does teach, though, is you're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And as I say in my book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Eternity will dwarf our suffering to insignificance. But what's happened here, and this is what's happened with, the singer John Steingard, who recently announced that he was no longer a Christian of Hawk Nelson. He says, you know, I mean, he brought up all these things. Well, this God should be answering this and answering that. And I did it, by the way, several videos responding to him. And this is just simply a misunderstanding of what Christianity is about, because God did not promise that your life would go well. In fact, he said it would get harder. Must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. That it's a life of self-denial. And just a lot of people, and a lot of these people, frankly, Clark, are just not even Christians in the first place. They're cultural Christians. They've prayed the prayer just like John Steingard. He says, well, you know, I mean, everybody was praying the prayer. My friends were praying. Everybody I knew was praying. So I, you know, prayed too. And well, that's not becoming a Christian. And I have a blog, and I used to do a radio program where I said, one of them was, it was called Contend for Truth. And we had a contention all the time. I said, our contention today is that no one has ever been saved by praying the sinner's prayer in the history of Christianity. If you disagree with us, give us a call. Anyway, the lines lit up immediately. You're not saved by the sinner's prayer. You're saved by faith. by grace through faith. So anyway, this is just, a lot of this is just because they have a phenomenal misunderstanding, complete misunderstanding of what Christianity is about.
Yeah, that was something I took away from your book, and honestly, it convicted me, because I look at my own life and why I might fear death, and a lot of it is just because there are things we've become attached to in this world, and the gospel constantly teaches and reminds us that we're not of this world. We are, you know, a pilgrim passing through this world.
That's
and
right.
So, you know, it's we get these attachments here. But I want to press in on the alternatives to Christianity, because we talk to Christians, and what happens is someone like this, you know, the band member from Hawk Nelson that, you know, deconstructed his faith, and I've seen several others that have now begun to deconstruct their faith. I wonder where they're turning to. What are they turning to? What is the solution to the problem? And so you deal with this again in the book so much more, but an atheistic understanding of the world, you mentioned this just earlier, but atheists reconciling meaning in life, although, you know, on an atheistic framework, we all die, the universe ends in this cosmic heat death, and nothing we ever did is remembered or lives on, or there's nothing immortal, there's nothing beyond, you know, this time that we have here. It's just, we die and that's it, and it's a pretty drab worldview. I mean, when you start to think about it. So I wonder, how are atheists trying to reconcile meaning in life, even though they also, you know, in another breath tell us we're all going to die, and really this is kind of an illusion that there is meaning. But how do they try to reconcile that?
Almost, well, every atheist I know is pleased that they have a symbolic immortality project. I didn't read any atheists that don't, in some sense, think that they're engaging in symbolic immortality projects. Among them, Daniel Dennett, atheist Daniel Dennett, Richard Dawkins, and so on, that I'm going to go on in some way because of my books, because of my family. Richard Dawkins says we can live on through our children. Skeptic magazine publisher Michael Shermer says, says we can live on through our children and through the works that we've done and stuff. And so atheists are themselves engaging in symbolic immortality projects, as that's all they've got. It's interesting, though, that atheist Bertrand Russell said that one day the universe, as you mentioned, is going to, well, first of all, our sun's going to supernova, and if there is no God, it's supernova and burn our planet to a crisp. And then the universe is going to go to absolute zero. And as Bertrand Russell himself put it, he says, all of our hopes and dreams are going to be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. So you're not going to have immortality. So then, you know, a lot of it just becomes, then they resort to what I call mortality mitigation problems. Death isn't so bad. You wouldn't want to live forever. This Epicurus was, we can't experience death. You know, one of the lines of Epicureans was, if we are alive, death is not. And if we are dead, you know, I mean, or excuse me, if we exist, death doesn't. And if death exists, then we, if we're dead, then we don't exist. And so we don't experience anything. We don't, and since you don't actually exist once you're dead, you don't experience any pains, or, but you also don't experience any pleasures. And so we shouldn't fear death, because death is nothing to us. In fact, that was a direct line. Death is nothing to us, was a direct quote of Epicurus. And a lot of the atheists now, today's atheists, have picked up on that. In fact, atheist Sam Harris, he said, the gospel of atheism is essentially nothing, that nothing happens to you after you die. And see, that's what they got. You're not, when you die, there's going to be nothing. And here's what atheists really fear, is that that's not true. That, and a lot of them say, you know, I think it was Thomas Nagel, philosopher Thomas Nagel, said, death shouldn't be anything to fear as long as we don't survive it. And the yeah. trouble is you are going to survive your death. And by the way, the idea that death is nothing to fear, even if we don't survive it, doesn't make any sense. And that's just simply not true. People are terrified by death. And the fact that you just, your existence ceases, was answered by another philosopher who said, you know, he says, suppose that I am, here I am, when I was a baby, I was a contented baby. And somebody came to me as a fully functioning adult, and they said, you know, in a few years, you're going to be reduced to the status of being a contented baby. would I say, well, hey, you know, it's not the baby that suffers. The contented baby won't be suffering. It's contented. But it's me, the fully functioning adult, that's the one who suffers. And so the idea, Epicurus is just, that's just simply false. The idea that I shouldn't fear as a fully functioning adult, that I'm just going to cease to exist when existence is all I really have, it's just simply nonsense. So anyway, this is the kinds of things that atheists do. But like I said, most of them though, everyone that I've ever read has this symbolic immortality projects that they're like, I'm going to go on in some sense through kids or, you know, or my books or whatever.
Yeah, it seems so difficult to wrap my mind around the idea that, you know, we when you die, you kind of go into this abyss of blackness where you're forgotten and that's also something to not fear, or just to, you know, embrace and just buckle up and hang on, and you know, the sympathy being that you get to live on through your kids. Well, you don't get to see that or experience that. I mean, that's it. I mean, you die,
that's
you
right.
die, that's it. And you don't know what happens to your kids, and that's a scary thought. And so one of the other alternatives to Christianity, and we see this more and more in American culture, is a lot of Eastern ideas have melted into the cultural melting pot. So the Star Wars films are really a good example of this, and I'm a big fan of the Star Wars films. I enjoy them.
I do too.
But, you know, Anakin Skywalker is a prime example of the Eastern idea of what happens if you get too attached to things, if you get too attached to people. And so he is told, even as a young apprentice, not to to have too many attachments, not to hold on to the bitterness he has in his past, not to, you know, fall in love. So this Eastern idea of detachment is one of the solutions proposed to dealing with death. Look, if you don't get too attached, there's not so much to lose here when you pass on to the next life. So there's sort of that alternative, and there's also the Eastern idea of reincarnation, that we live several lives and we just, you know, continue on throughout the universe's energy, or, you know. So I wonder what you make of some of these Eastern concepts as an alternative to death.
Well, one of the things that really surprised me is how much atheists have bought into Eastern philosophy, as you're bringing up. And I don't think a lot of Christians have, a lot of, forget Christians, I don't think a lot of Americans realize how Eastern a lot of the words that we banty about, like carpe diem, goes way back to like the first and second century, seize the day, live for today. Those are all Eastern ideas, live in the moment. And it's surprising the amount of people that actually sincerely buy into this. Sam Harris does. In fact, I was watching a video of Sam Harris talking to 4,000 atheists in Australia, and he led them through a mindfulness exercise for 8 minutes, where he says, okay, everybody close your eyes, think about, you know, what your body's doing and stuff. And he says, okay, now this is living in the present. he says, now I've just made you all Buddhists. Sorry about that. He goes, he kids. But his answer is to live in the moment. In other words, don't think about death. I just won't think about it. But what if, as I say in my book, what if you're on that pain scale of 1 to 10? What if you're at 9.5, and that is your moment? Am I supposed to meditate on what's happening in the now at 9.5? And also, living in the present is actually, there's a book called When. It's like the scientific research on timing and on time. People are happier when they have a joyous future and they're connected to the past. They're happier. You end up not being very happy if you do that kind of thing. But see, if atheists don't believe they have a joyous future, so of course they're going to go, well, let's just not think about it. But sooner or later, death's going to knock at their door, and they're going to get a diagnosis that they've got a terminal disease, or they're going to watch family members die of terminal diseases. And the idea of I'll just live in the moment, well, that is the moment. The moment at that time is I'm dying of a terminal disease right now. And so this doesn't work, and I go through many other reasons why it doesn't work. But and then life is not real. Your individual existence isn't real. To me, that's just absolute mind-boggling. But Einstein, Arthur Schopenhauer, the philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer, said your individual existence isn't real. He got that from Buddhism and Hinduism. In fact, he called the Vedas He said they were sublime. And so he brought in Hinduism into his belief that we don't really exist except for as particles. We'll go on as particles, as dust, really. And but then Einstein said, you know, came straight out and said, your individual existence is a delusion. And he says, only the rare mind, the exalted mind, he didn't use the word exalted, but that's close enough, can comprehend this. Well, that's dumb. I mean, think of where you have to go. In other words, it doesn't matter that I'm not going to that I'm going to die, because I don't, my individual existence is a delusion anyway, and I'm just going to go on as particles. Well, these are the kinds of things, live in the present, and you know, all this is just simply recycled Hinduism and Buddhism. You mentioned reincarnation. I think a lot, I was surprised to learn that Stoics believed in reincarnation, that you were going to come back in another life. Well, again, that's also very Buddhist. And Hindu, Buddhism is just an offshoot of Hinduism, really. And but these are just simply desperate attempts to feel good about the fact that you're going to die, and they don't work. You know, I mean, and I quote a number of atheists at the end of that section where they go, you know, let's face it, death is still horrifying. I mean, who wouldn't want to continue on as a fully functioning human being? I mean, it's just, it's not going to do it, and it doesn't do it. And it leads people to depression and suicide. And suicide, by the way, is a higher incidence of suicide among the non-religious than the religious. And I mentioned the study on that in my book. So, I mean, of course, why not kill yourself? I mean, there's nothing to live for. And the whole, you finally, that all your hopes and dreams are going to be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins, as Bertrand Russell said. So what is there to look forward to? So anyway, so I'm not surprised that atheists can kill themselves at a higher rate than religious people.
Well, that's why I bring it up, because you know we mentioned some of the deconstruction stories of people who were Christians for several years, and now they begin to ask these questions. A lot of times, you know, what's frustrating about it is if you study Christian apologetics, if you study Christian philosophy, you know that these questions have been answered for 2,000 years. I mean, we've been making a case for these things for forever. And so my you know, sympathy for those people is that you're turning away from something, but that means you're turning towards something else. And if you're turning towards atheism, you still have the problem of evil. You haven't gotten away from suffering and evil and tragedy and pain and death and all these things. But now there's not a solution that really fits, other than, well, this is just all meaningless. Maybe it's all a delusion. Maybe, and yet life feels like it has meaning, and life feels like it. I mean, there's so many. We could go on and on about the problem of evil. Again, I highly recommend your book on the problem of evil, because that's usually at the heart of a lot of these questions. Why would God allow this to happen? And so we've looked at some Eastern philosophies, some atheistic philosophies. But you and I, as Christians, believe in an afterlife. You know, yes. We believe in a solution to the problem. We offer up a solution to the problem. But as soon as you start talking that way to someone who's, you know, deeply entrenched in the materialistic, atheistic, nihilistic, empirical world that we live in, that says, I only believe in the things I can see, taste, hear, smell, touch, you know, the things I can experience in my five senses, that's the only thing that's real. And we know, you know, in Christian philosophy, we're taught how self-defeating even that is. But all that to say, what is the most compelling evidence that we have as Christians for life after death, and what might the afterlife, you know, look like?
Yes, indeed. That's a key question. And you know, you already, you're kind of asking me the question because you already know the answer. But Jesus was raised from the dead, and this is a fact of history. And I at the Bible University taught our on-site students in Talbot School of Theology in our MA in Christian Apologetics program. I've taught our MA students the class in defense of the resurrection of Jesus. that Jesus really was raised from the dead, and that this is a fact of history. We know this, by the way, that extra biblically, we know that James, for instance, Jesus' brother, was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. He became a Christian and was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. We know through extra biblical sources that Paul was beheaded by Nero. We know that Peter was crucified. And the question is, you know, that we like to ask is, why would these people allow themselves to be murdered and often tortured to death? Why would he allow these people to go through that? If because they believed Jesus was raised from the dead, if indeed they didn't actually see Jesus raised from the dead, well, it doesn't make any sense at all. And that's our hope, is that Jesus really was raised from the dead. If that isn't true, then Christianity is a false religion, and we should be doing what the world does to deal with death, and that is just buy the biggest big screen TV we can find and drink our brains out, because that's how the world deals with it. But Jesus really was raised from the dead, and we really do have eternal life. And like I say, the trouble is an awful lot of Christians do not focus on that. Instead, they're frankly, and this is extremely dangerous for them, they're in love with this present world. And because, as it says in John, the world passes away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And if you're in love with this world, John says, you won't love the Father. And so we need to, and that's one of the best things, by the way, about COVID, is it challenges people's worldliness. It unsettles our worldliness, because it's like, oh no, I could die, or my children could die, or my loved ones could die. Well, yes, they certainly could. I would remind everybody, however, that COVID doesn't change the mortality rate. It's still 100%. And I think a lot of people lose sight of that. I mean, obviously they don't want to die younger than they have to, but Jesus really was raised from the dead, and we really can have eternal life in Jesus if we trust him and put our faith in him and live for him as he asks and continue doing that to the end. We can live forever and ever and ever and ever. And what we Christians need is a robust view of eternal life in Jesus. Unfortunately, most people, most Christians do not have a robust view of eternal life in Jesus.
Yeah, it's just tough, because we've talked about this a lot today, but the central tenet, the message of Christianity, if he wasn't raised from the dead, our faith's in vain. Right? If Christ wasn't raised again from the dead, then we don't have a true faith. And so it's just a powerful thing when you begin to study the evidence for the resurrection. And you see good evidence of things that happened. We have extra biblical testimony, but we also have great historical documents that we, you know, we refer to as the New Testament today, that verify and validate the testimony of these people who claim to see him in the right. flesh, in person, after he was crucified. And so that's where we really have to press in as Christians, is on our understanding of the resurrection, because that gives us faith that what we're preaching is not wish fulfillment. It's something more than that, and I think it explains the Christian worldview, explains so much to our meaning and our purpose, our value here in this life, because it looks so forward to the afterlife. It's so you know, beyond just this world. And as you mentioned, I wish that Christians could wrap their mind around that, so that we're not truly living to just hold on to things here and attach ourselves to the things of this life. It doesn't make death necessarily an easy thing, or, you know, when we lose a loved one, we're still going to face grief. We all face that. But trusting and believing with your heart that this is the truth will be the answer to that. Do you have something to say on that?
I was just going to say, if people put the last couple of chapters in my book into practice, you do not have to fear death. I do not fear the death. I don't fear this. No, but let me clarify that. I don't fear the state of being dead. I woke up one morning, as I mentioned the book, and I was looking at the ceiling while I was writing this book on the fear of death. And I thought, you know, I started thinking about the fear of death. I thought, you know, I don't fear death. And here it is. I'm not a morning person, but it was like 3:30 in the morning. I'm looking at the ceiling. I'm going, you know, I don't fear death. In fact, I don't fear death at all, not at all. I don't fear death any more than the thought that I, it was to me no more than the fact that I had to run the sprinklers. It didn't matter to me. But you brought up something important. That doesn't mean, however, let's get something clear here, that I don't necessarily fear the way I might die. Pain is pain. After all, suffering is suffering. I've had bone cancer, as I talk about in my book, Why Does God Love Evil? I know what it's like to be in immense pain. I don't want to do that. That's not good. So I might fear the way I might die. And certainly I don't want to lose loved ones. And that we would be mourn loved ones, that's not unspiritual. Paul says that, in fact, in one of his epistles, he says, God had, favor on me, gave me grace by saving Epaphroditus, or he says, healing Epaphroditus, or I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, this does not, it doesn't mean in the Christian life, and I think some Christians misunderstand this. This does not mean that if I live the Christian life right and I do this right, that I'm not going to have sorrow when people die. No, of course you're going to have sorrow when people die, and you're supposed to love them. You're not, see, Buddhism says you're supposed to detach yourself from them. You're not supposed to allow yourself to get close to them. And I don't think a lot of people realize that Buddha himself was just, one day he woke up. And decided he just had a baby, and he named the baby Fetter, as in like chain. And he woke up one day, and he, or he didn't go to bed, I don't remember which, but he decides, he takes a look at his wife, last look at it, look at his child, and he decides to go off and basically discover himself. Well, he's just a deadbeat dad. That's all Buddha is a deadbeat dad. Detachment is one of the big things that you hear. And see, living in the moment, living in the present is a sense of detachment too. These are just ultimate failures. We're not taught to do that. We're taught to love people. And if you're going to be truly in love with people, you're going to be sad when they die. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the Christian hope. We're going to live forever and ever. And if they're in Jesus, we're going to live with them forever and ever. And as Sam Harris said, there's no better story, no better story to tell someone who's just lost a child or a loved one, to cancer, say, than to say you're going to be reunited with them in heaven forever. He says there's no, he admits straight out, there's no better story. And that was one of the things that surprised me, is that how often atheists agreed that the Christianity was the best explanation or had the best answer for the fact that we're going to die. Atheists agree with that. Of course, they think the Christianity is true, but, or excuse me, they think Christianity is not true. Better get that right. I haven't had enough caffeine yet. But anyway, so that is the answer, is we have the best answer in the world. In fact, Luke Fetty, who I mentioned, said it turns out that Christianity is stronger than death. He says, I don't believe it, but if it were true, he says, I would certainly be a taker because it's stronger than death.
You brought up detachment again there, and if you watch the news or if you scroll through social media today, I see detachment in just the way that we talk to each other about different views, and we don't look at each other as people who are equally valuable or anything like that. And I see a lot of I've even seen family members turning against family members. We have a lot of polarization in our nation at the moment. And you wrote an interesting article called "How the Fear of Death Drives Anarchy." I think that's what the title of it
Right.
was. We see a lot of dysfunction in the culture in the nation here lately with COVID, with the racial tensions. So I wonder what's at the heart of that article. How might the fear of death drive anarchy or lawless behavior? How might our fear of death impact that?
Right. I adapted that, as I said, towards the end of the post, which you can find on clayjones.net. I adapted that from my book, Immortal. And it's really very simple. The fear of death is overwhelming to people. In fact, as three psychology professors that wrote a book together put it, if we were always in touch with the fact that we were going to die, we would be quivering blobs of protoplasm, unable to respond to the regular needs of, our society. The fear of death drives people, and the answer to the fearful death is to believe that you have a robust view of eternal life in Jesus. As people now are more and more, especially obviously in the ultra-liberal camp, you have people who do not believe in God. I'm not saying none of them do. I'm not making a blanket statement, but the overwhelming majority of them, that's not typical that they believe in God. If you reject belief in God, well, then guess what? You have rejected belief in an afterlife. If there's no afterlife, then there's no meaning to life. I mean, there's no one to judge you. There's no one to call you into account. And I go through and quote a lot of people on that. I mean, all of our laws and everything are just simply whimsy. They're the whimsy of men. whatever you feel like is just, legislating is a mirror, whatever. And so as a result, here they are afraid of death. And as a result, why not just tear everything down? I think, as I say, I think anarchy ultimately leads to communism because there's no God. And of course, communism was officially atheistic. I mean, it was, that was a corollary. No, that was one of their planks. There is no God, that, the religion is the opiate of the masses. But when people have rejected God and they've rejected belief in the afterlife, then their life becomes meaningless. And a lot of people say, well, let's just tear the world down then, because there's no purpose to anything. Let's just rape and pillage and plunder and do whatever we want, because there's no meaning to life anymore. And in fact, some of the people I quote in that article, even one guy says, I myself am not a religious person and I don't believe in an afterlife. He says, but I'll tell you, he says, I think the passing away of belief in an afterlife will be calamitous for our civilization. And here's a guy who says, I don't even believe in myself. He says, but if our society gives it up, it'll be calamitous. And I think it leads to the fact, anarchy then ultimately leads to, what are we going to do? Well, no one should have more stuff than me. Obviously, you can't. And so let's make sure everybody has the same level of stuff. And then there you are, communism right away. And socialism is just a form of communism. And in fact, the Soviet Union was the union of the Soviet Socialist Republics. So if there's no God, do what you want. And that's why, because of this no God, that the communists killed about 160 million people. So anyway, what a mess.
Yeah, it's interesting you bring those things up. I don't think, and I know there's a lot of well-intentioned Christians who maybe have bought into some of those ideas without even realizing, because of the way they're packaged. We want equality. We want, make sure that everybody has an equal amount of things. And I mean, if God doesn't exist, then the material things in the world are all that we have. And so those things become kind of our gods. And we've got to make sure we have an equal distribution of everything. And Christianity, you pointed it out, and I think Christians get this so wrong. It doesn't teach us that everything's going to be all right, or you're going to have the American dream, or you're going to have everything you want in life. And it does teach us the opposite of that. Pick up your cross and come and follow me. To be hated by all men for my name's sake. I mean, these are the things that that you adopt and understand that, Christianity does not shy away from suffering, and I think other belief systems mm-hmm. try to get around that, but never quite address it. And so I think it's important to address it.
Yeah, absolutely. It's amazing to me that, in fact, I could turn your ultra-liberal into conservative if they only agreed with me on one point. If they agree with me on this point, you'll go from being a liberal to a conservative, and that is, people are innately selfish. If you agree with that, why does God allow evil? I make quite the case that humans are not good. Every genocide researcher I know is to a person. In fact, every genocide victim I know to a person agrees that it's the average member, the ordinary member of a population that commits genocide. If you understand that people are not basically good or altruistic, then you're led down the wrong path, because you're going to realize we need a strong police force because people are not good. Now, because people are not good, there's a lot of not bad cops. And so I'm for some reform of the police. Oh, I am. I think they ought to wear body cams. I think that they, some of the union, I think, makes it too hard for them to get rid of a bad cop, because people aren't good. Cops aren't good. Non-cops. But see, non-cops aren't good either. Yeah. Nobody's good. People are innately selfish, and the only way you can fix that, that you can address that or deal with that in society at all, is they need to feel like there's rewards for them doing the right thing, and frankly, punishments if they don't do the right thing. And so, the idea that and I realize people are reading this in different ways, but the idea of defund the police then is a ridiculous notion. Some say that only means reform. A lot of liberals say, no, we literally mean defund them. We don't want police. That's just, see, that is, liberalism is essentially utopian. That If we just all got together, we could sing John Lennon's song Imagine and sing, oh, imagine all the people, living in harmony. I mean, this is not, but that's just false. It's just false because people are not good. So that will never, ever, ever, ever happen. But see, this is an immortality project. The idea that you're going to make this utopian society is an immortality project of itself and a huge one. And so let's fight for the common good. And the common good is that we no one has any more than anyone else. There's no personal property, and there's no, Lenin saying there's no heaven above us or hell below. This is all we. So let's just, live in harmony with each other. That's never, ever going to happen because humans are not good. And so anyway, but all of this, the casting off of God belief in an afterlife where this life is all you have, it leads to anarchy. I saw one guy jumped on a moving SUV, jumps on this SUV. He's shaken off, falls on the ground, and he's interviewed. And they said, "Why'd you do that?" He says, "I'm changing the world." And I thought, "You're an idiot. You're not changing the world. You jumped on a moving SUV. How is that changing the world?" But anyway, this is the kind of nonsense that goes on when you cast off belief in God and belief in an afterlife, and there's no one to judge us. And so let's just do whatever we want. That's where this ultimately leads.
Yeah, I've heard atheists make the argument. Well, so what you're saying is that you need a God so that you can behave, and that's not what we're saying necessarily. Because I believe that atheists who don't believe in God can be moral people and live moral lives and be good people. And I've met several of people that don't believe in God that are truly trying to be a good person. I mean, all of us are sinners. We believe that every single person has flaws. Everybody makes mistakes. And part of the reality as a Christian is understanding that, I'm a hypocrite. I've preached things that I haven't lived up to. I can't always measure up to. But we're talking about good and evil, and we hear words like progressivism, and we're trying to progress towards something. We're trying to progress towards this utopia. And I think it's important to explain that without God, what are you measuring? Goodness, evil? How are we measuring these without? Because the idea is not that we have a cosmic sky daddy who tells us, everything we ought to do in there, and then we do it that way. But it's He created us, and Romans said the words written in our hearts. There is a conscience. There is a sense of right and wrong that is in us, and we tend to fall on the wrong side of that. We tend to fall on the side of error. But the idea of Christianity is accepting that and understanding that, yes, that's what I'm a sinner, but I'm trying to grow and get closer to God, who is so I wonder what you make of that idea too, that we just need a God in order to behave.
Well, a couple of things. First of all, the question is where would you get your standard of morality as an atheist? When I took ethics in philosophy at the university in my undergrad, the final exam was one sentence: why be moral? And you had to make your best case on why you should be moral. The trouble the atheist has is the atheist will say, "Oh, I have a moral system, blah, blah, blah." And the question is, but why should anyone follow your moral system? Why should they follow your moral system? There's no transcendent values. And what basically atheists are doing, because they do have immortality projects, their symbolic immortality project is usually one of them is to live on through their kids, to write books. They don't want to be seen as being selfish, gravy-sucking pigs. And so as a result, they're conforming to a standard of morality. But I would say one thing. Yeah, sure, there's lots of outwardly good atheists. But you can't be an inwardly good atheist without that's not possible. You can't be an inwardly good non-Christian. And what I mean is this. Most people, look, it's hard enough for a Christian. Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, if you've got two people that are, beginning to have sexual fantasies about each other, well, why don't they do it? Isn't it self-interest if they don't do it? Maybe, but isn't it self-interest? I don't want to get pregnant. I don't want to get pregnant. I don't want her to get pregnant. I don't want to bring home a new disease and have my wife go or husband go, "That's new. Where'd you get that?" I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose my job. But notice those calculations are all about self-interest. They're not about moral goodness. Similarly, John said in 1 John, he who hates his brother is a murderer. Well, if you hate somebody's guts, why don't you murder them? Well, isn't it, again, self-interest? I don't know that I could get away with it. I don't want to spend the rest of my life in jail. I don't want to be murdered, on and on and on. But so as a result, what we have in our society is a world full of adulterous murderers who aren't maybe not actively committing adultery or actively committing murder because of the consequences. It's not because of moral goodness. And so my challenge to the atheist would be, well, you say you can be moral. What is your morality based on? And why should anyone else agree with your moral system? Why should they be moral? Why should they? Okay, you think it's moral. Why should they agree with you in your moral system? Communist was atheistic, and atheists hate that, but it was. They want to get themselves. In fact, I've heard atheists say, well, no, really, communism was a religion. Well, that's dumb and a complete and utter, you know, talk about twisting and warping the facts. That's just simply dumb. You know, atheism, you know, communists killed hundreds of millions, well, somewhere between 100 and 160 million people. And they thought that this was a good thing to do because they were heading towards utopia, and anyone who stood in the way of utopia needed to die. Well, unfortunately, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who himself spent 8 years in a Soviet gulag and wrote the Gulag Archipelago, and I mentioned this in my book or on the blog, if you go to the blog, he says, if you ask me why this happened, why, and he says, just about in the Soviet Union alone, he says, why 100 million of our people, I think it was 100 million, you can look up my blog, 100 million of our people were murdered. He says, if you ask me to put it in one sentence, to sum it up, I'll say, because men have forgotten God. That's why this has happened. And so I think that atheism leads to gulags. It leads to the Khmer Rouge killing 2 million people, about 2 million people out of a total population of only 5 million in Cambodia. To the Chinese communists killing about 35 million people. That's where this leads. And without God, we're going to have utopia. And anyone then who stands in the way of utopia, which is a symbolic immortality project, anyone who stands in the way of utopia then needs to die.
Wow. You know, this conversation has been just incredibly enlightening, even though, you know, I read the book, hearing some of these things too, it just reminders of things I read. But I would say to our listeners, if you haven't read the book, if anything in this conversation has interested you, if you have an immense anxiety about death, I highly recommend this book. It will make you, you know, it will encourage you. It will also convict you in some aspects, you know, as to why we fear death. And it'll also give you some of the ideas that are out there that are, you know, maybe you don't realize are in the culture, in the movies we watch, in the things that we see that are being promoted as an alternative to Christianity's response to death, and just kind of give you a parameter of how to respond to those ideas. So I really enjoyed the book. Where can our listeners find you? Where can they get the book? I know you just launched a YouTube channel yourself.
I did, and I'm hoping to really get active with it, even starting next week. I've hardly done anything, so you can find my YouTube channel. But you can, you know, the best way to find everything is my website, which is just clayjones.net. What could be simpler?
Yeah.
It's just clayjones.net, and you can get in touch with me and through that and find out what I'm doing next.
Great, great. Well, thank you for being on the podcast today. I really appreciate it.
Well, thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you, Clark. I pop a will and you move. I pop a will and you move.